All right, well, a couple weeks ago before we went on vacation, we started Nehemiah chapter 2. We just did verses 1 through 16. Today, or this morning, we're going to finish chapter 2, so 17 through 20, and then also do all of chapter 3. Because of the nature of chapter 3, what I'm going to try to do is we're going to read through it, and as I read through it, I want to kind of do a running commentary every few verses. I'll just point something out. And then at the end of the message, what we'll do is look at some applications of the example that is set for us as a church from the nation of Israel while they're rebuilding the wall under Nehemiah, and how we can take some of these truths and their example and apply them to ourselves as we are serving the Lord now in the New Testament as the church. So I hope it's an encouraging passage for us as a church as a whole. It's been encouraging to me as I've looked through it and studied it and prayed, and hopefully we'll do the same for you. Chapter 3, I do warn you, it's long, and there's a whole lot of names that are tough to say, so I apologize in advance. I'm going to be stumbling over some names, and but the truths will still come out of God's word, and hopefully we can grow from them. So let's open up in prayer as we begin. Father, what love that you have shown to us, and the fact that you sent your own son to die. Lord, that we would be called the children of God, brought into your family through the Supreme One, the one whom all things were created for and through, the one who is preeminent among all created things, who is the head of our church. He humbled himself, took upon the form of a servant, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And Father, as we just considered the supremacy of Christ and in hand with the Lord's table and his death, his body that was broken, his blood that was shed, Lord, may we come together as a church and humbly serve one another and put one another's needs ahead of ourselves and think not upon our own needs, but the needs of others. That we would comfort one another in love and have fellowship and love and unity because of Christ and what he's done for us. Lord, would you use the truths of these two chapters that we look at this morning to pierce our hearts and to show us where we can do better in service to you. We pray these things through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's go ahead, and what we'll do, I split the sermon really into three or four main points. All right, first I want us to remember what we looked at, because it's actually been 3 weeks. It's been two Sundays, but 3 weeks since our last message in Nehemiah. Secondly, what we'll do is finish chapter 2. We'll see Nehemiah's call to rebuild the wall, and then we actually see the rebuilding take place in chapter 3. So let's go ahead and remember quickly what we have looked at thus far. We will have to go quite quickly because of time. All right. So far we have in chapter 1, Nehemiah gets the report of what Jerusalem is like. Remember, he's many, many, many miles away from Jerusalem in captivity in the under his king, and roughly a 900-mile journey, right? So he's never... Nehemiah would have never seen Jerusalem, most likely. All right, he's been born into captivity, most likely. All right, Nehemiah has a passion for the Lord, though, and when he hears of the ruins of Jerusalem, what does he immediately do? He does something. That was our first message in Nehemiah. It was studying Nehemiah's what? Prayer. All right. So he prays, and we see that he cast himself upon the Lord and his dependence upon the Lord. Chapter 2, then, as we already saw, just three weeks ago now, was He waits and he's patient for the Lord's leading in the prayer, and the Lord gives him opportunity before the king. All right? And in front of the king of Artaxerxes, Artaxerxes asks him what is wrong. He's able to see that there is something bothering Nehemiah, even though Nehemiah says he had not been sad in front of the king. But he was careful to follow protocol. He was praying for opportunity, and the Lord brought opportunity to him. And his words to the king are very, very similar of those of Esther to her king, or of Esther to her husband. And he humbly requests. And in fact, before he makes his request, it says again in verse 4, "So I prayed to the God of heaven," continually casting himself upon God for dependence. And the Lord, just as he gave Esther favor, gives Nehemiah favor. And then we see that he journeys in official manner. He has security guards. He comes upon horses. And he comes in a royal manner to Jerusalem. He makes the journey to Jerusalem in opposition to how Ezra came. All right. One thing I did want to point out that I unfortunately missed a couple weeks ago, but hopefully that we will see and glean from, is very clearly we saw Nehemiah, as I just said, comes and he has protection, right? He comes with army men. He comes with a small army from the king to give him protection on this journey. If we remember, Ezra did not want to request protection from the king, even though he easily could have. The reason was because he had boasted in the fact that the Lord would give them protection and give him ability to fulfill his desire. Does that mean either of them were wrong? It's not a trick question. Does that mean either of them were wrong? No. All right. But the Lord, really, in them doing the same exact thing, Ezra coming back to lead the rebuilding of the temple, Nehemiah coming back to help the rebuilding of the wall, they're coming back from the same kingdom, making this pretty much the same exact journey, all right, to Jerusalem, but God protected them in two different ways. And he led them in two different ways. Very similarly in our lives, God works in different ways in different people's lives, right? And he may grow us, certain people, by allowing them to live life without any health issues. And they, therefore, in return, praise the Lord for giving them no health issues. And on the other side, you might have another brother or sister who goes through life with tons of health issues. But the Lord preserves them through those health issues, and he grows them through their trust in the Lord through the health issues. Does that mean either of them are wrong? No, it means that God works in different ways. He works in and he protects in different ways, and he shows his grace and grows people in different ways. He works according to his will in each individual's life. So I just wanted to point that out quickly. It's a neat point to consider in these two different men's lives as they pursued the Lord's will. So up until this point, we saw, once again, a couple weeks ago, he came to Jerusalem, and then he does a quick survey. He doesn't tell anybody what his desire is. He doesn't tell them why he's there. Takes him and just a few friends, a few men with him, and at night they go and they survey so he can get an idea of what the job is, what he has to accomplish, what the obstacles are. And then starts verse 17. We see he then proclaims to the people what he is there to do. It says, "Then I said to them, 'You see the bad situation we are in, that Jerusalem is desolate and its gates burned by fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we will no longer be a reproach.' I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, and also about the king's words which he had spoken to me. Then they said, 'Let us arise and build.' So they put their hands to the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard it, they mocked us and despised us and said, 'What is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?' So I answered them and said to them, 'The God of heaven will give us success. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion, right, or memorial in Jerusalem.'" So these verses will set the setting for us. I just made a few quick points for us to consider. As he gives the call to rebuild, in verse 17a, we see Nehemiah gives a recognition of what? Of a need, all right? He points out that the land is in disrepair, that it's still desolate, that there is a need to rebuild Jerusalem. It's been many years at this point. At this point, the temple will have been rebuilt and restored, and now the walls still around the city are still in disarray. We see a recognition of reason. In 17b, he says, "Let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we will no longer be a reproach." All right, so here we see the reason behind that. He desires, the idea of being ashamed, all right, or laughed at, mocked at. They no longer wish Jerusalem, God's city, to be a reproach in the land. And we see he recognizes God's work. And Nehemiah, over and over again, will see this. So clearly that he was praying and dependent upon the Lord. When the king finally asks as an answer to Nehemiah's prayer, in response, he prays again, seeking the Lord's guidance. And here in 18a, we see he recognizes God's hand has been upon him to bring about this work. And we see a recognition of desire by the people. He gives a speech. It's not an extravagant speech, is it? Simply points out there's a need, there's a reason, that God is at work in it. And what's the people's response? They have a desire, obviously, to serve and to rebuild God's land here, or God's city here as Jerusalem. And we see a rise of opposition or oppression and accusation. This would have been a harsh accusation, all right? They start making fun of them, and then they point out, "Are you rebelling against the king?" I mean, that would have been, at this time, is the king powerful over his provinces? Very, all right? Have we learned so far that the kings can be very harsh? Absolutely. Did we learn from the rebuilding of the temple that the kings can stop the work just like that if they want to? Yes, and they could even go further as to killing. So here we see a sharp accusation along with the oppression. We see Nehemiah has a response, once again, focused on himself and the situations. Or who? A response focused on God. He says, "The God of heaven will give us success. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build." Saying, no matter what you say, no matter the accusations you hurl, we will arise and build. And you have no portion, right, or memorial in Jerusalem. He points out that Jerusalem is their city given to them by God. And he's dependent here upon really the promises of God. That as he prayed in chapter 1, we see he prayed in chapter 1 with what? One of the main points that we made was scripture, right? With God's word. And one of the promises that he pointed to as he prayed to God in chapter 1 was, "If we obey your commandments, you will draw back your people, gather them once again together in your city, in your land," the capital being Jerusalem. So he has a focus once again and standing upon the promises of God as they face opposition. Now we're going to look at the rebuilding in chapter 3. As we do that once again, it will be a little different. I'm just going to read the verses, and you'll see you have blanks all through them as the little side notes that I want to take note of as we do that. So I'll stop at each one and point out those points, but other than that, we're just going to read right through chapter 3. So you see first, "Then Eliashib the high priest arose with his brothers the priests and built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors. They consecrated the wall to the Tower of the Hundred and the Tower of Hananel." So here we see the religious leaders are leading by example. All right, we see that right off in verse 1 of chapter 3, the religious leaders are leading by example. Let's keep going. "Now, next to him the men of Jericho built, and next to them Zakur, the son of Imri, built. Now the sons of Hassanah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. Next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hakos, made repairs. Next to him, Meshullam, the son of Barakai, a son of Meshezabel, made repairs. And next to him, Zadok, the son of Bana, also made repairs. Moreover, next to him, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not support the work of their masters." So here we see in verse 5 pointed out the work went on despite opposition from within. All right. Tekoa was a town built by Rehoboam. It was a city of defense in Judah. All right, it was a city of defense. So you had a neighboring town, people coming from a neighboring town of Israelites, a city of defense, came to rebuild, but their nobles, their higher-ups, did not approve of those men going back and helping Jerusalem rebuild. So there was actually opposition not only from the foreigners in the land, but actually from within, the Israelites, verse 5. Let's keep going. Joiada, the son of Pasah, and Meshullam, the son of Besodiah, repaired the old gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts, its bars. Next to them, Melatiah the Gibeonite, and Jadon the Moronathite, men of Gibeon and of Mizpah, also made repairs for the official seat of the governor of the province beyond the river. Next to him, Uziel the son of Harahiah of the goldsmiths made repairs, and next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs, and they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Here we note in verse 8, the work was done by differing what? Giftedness, right? We have a man who is a goldsmith, a worker of hands, building things, would have been most likely on a small scale, yet he was a craftsman, and then you have next to him building what? A perfumer. All right, so definitely different giftednesses there, right? And yet they were building together, coming together to build. Verse 9, next to them, Rephaiah, the son of Hur, the official of half the district of Jerusalem, made repairs. Now we'll start hearing of people who are officials of districts. So we see that the work was done by people of differing status. All right, it wasn't just the low class or just the leaders. It was people of all status that were rebuilding the wall. Verse 9. Next to them, Jediah the son of Haremath made repairs opposite his house, and next to him, Hattush the son of Hashabaniah made repairs. Malkijah the son of Haram and Hashab son of Pahath Moab repaired another section in the Tower of Furnaces. Next to him, Shalom the son of Halohesh, the official of half the district of Jerusalem, made repairs, he and his daughters. So what do we learn about in this verse that's unique? It's not up to this point who's been repairing, it's saying, or named, men. Now we learn what? That women are also repairing, that both men and women are taking part in the rebuilding of the wall. The work was done by both male and female. Verse 13, we learn another thing. Hanan and the inhabitants of Zenoa repaired the valley gate. They built it and hung its doors with its bolts and its bars and 1,000 cubits of the wall to the refuse gate. So here we see in particular in verse 13, God allows his word to point out what? A vast amount of the wall, 1,000 cubits. All right, so the work was done through different abilities. All right, this group of people, either they were highly skilled and very hard workers, or their number was greater than most of the other groups. One or the other, doesn't specify for us. But either way, this group did, as far as amount of wall goes, much more than the other people. All right, so there were the work was done through differing abilities, different abilities. Let's keep going. Malkijah, the son of Rechab, the official of the district of... This is a fun run, all right? Beth Hakurim repaired the refuse gate. He built it and hung its doors with its bolts and its bar. Shalom, the son of Kohazeah, the official of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He built it, covered it, and hung its doors with its bolts and its bars, and the wall of the pool of Shiloh, and the king's garden as far as the steps that descend from the city of David. After him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, official of half the district of Bethzer, made repairs as far as a point opposite the tombs of David and as far as the artificial pool and the house of the mighty men. After him, the Levites carried out repairs under Rehum, the son Bani. Next to him, Hashabiah, the official of half the district of Keilah, carried out repairs for his district. After him, their brothers carried out repairs under Bavaya, the son of Henadad, official of the other half of the district of Keilah. Next to him, Izar, the son of Jeshua, the official of Mizpah, repaired another section in front of the ascent of the armory at the angle. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, zealously repaired another section from the angle to the doorway of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. So here we see there's something special noted about this worker. What was it? He was zealous, all right? Does that mean everybody else was being lazy? No, okay. But we see specific reference that this man worked zealously. So there were the work was being done zealously by some, but faithfully by all of them, as we see. After him, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hakaz, repaired another section from the doorway of Eliashib's house, even as far as the end of his house. After him, the priests, the men of the valley, carried out repairs. After them, Benjamin and Hashab carried out repairs in front of their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, son of Ananiah, carried out repairs beside his house. What's specific now mentioned that they're starting to mention in verse 23? They're doing it in front of their what? Their houses, okay? So now it's, they're not just gathering together and saying, we'll do this section of all. We see men actually saying, we're going to take right in front of our house. It's becoming personal, all right? The work was done by chipping in personally, all right? This could simply be the fact that they actually had houses right next to the wall, so therefore they were building right in front of their wall, but it was becoming a personal work as well. As other men were gathering together to do sections of the wall, they gathered together to do the wall right in front of their homes. It's a personal matter. Now we're going to read right through the rest of the chapter. After him, Benio, the son of Henadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah as far as the angle and as far as the corner. Palal, the son of Uzziah, made repairs in front of the angle and the tower projecting from the upper house of the king, which is by the court of the guard. After him, Bediah, the son of Parash, made repairs. The temple servants living in Ophel made repairs as far as the front of the water gate towards the east and the projecting tower. After them, the Tekoites repaired another section in front of the great projecting tower as far as the wall of Ophel. One thing I didn't put in the notes here, but to take note, verse 27, who do we see mentioned once again? The Tekoites, all right? So they're working, they finished, it seems to see that they would have finished the section that they were on, now they've moved to another section, even despite the opposition of their leaders. Above the horse gate, the priests carried out repairs, each in front of his house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, carried out repairs in front of his house. And after him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, carried out repairs. After him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanan, the sixth son of Zaleph, repaired another section. After him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, carried out repairs in front of his own quarters. After him, Malkijah, one of the goldsmiths, carried out repairs as far as the house of the temple servants and of the merchants, in front of the inspection gate and as far as the upper room of the corner. Between the upper room of the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants carried out repairs. So we see, lastly, the work was done by people of differing trades. All right, so we see differing trades. We see both merchants and goldsmiths carrying out. Now, you may ask, Kevin, that took an extremely long time, and you had to say extremely hard names. Why in the world would we read through that whole passage? Well, hopefully you just saw, was this a quick, easy work? No. All right. Was there much organization that had to be done? Yes. And was there a vast amount of unity and chipping in and everybody doing their share? Yes. That's what I want us to notice. That's why I read through the entire chapter, for us to hear that. Because as you sat there and it kept going and it kept going and it kept going, hopefully that's driving it home more and more. That in order for this great thing to be accomplished, number one, God was behind it. But number two, God's people joined together in unity, and they each took their share. All right? So once again, as we come to the application section, let's remember, are we Israel? No. All right? So we don't, I'm not going to say let's build a wall around the church. All right? That's not what we're trying to get at. All right? But what we can learn is that there are some wonderful applications that we can carry across, because just as Israel has promises from God, does the church have promises from God? Absolutely. We have some wonderful promises from God. Just as Israel was where God's people and still are God's people, but specifically God's people in the Old Testament, is the church now God's people and Christ's bride in the New Testament specifically? Absolutely. And folks, as God's people, we can gather together around the promises of God that drive us to work and work in unity, and each take our share. So how do we do that? Unfortunately for time, we don't have time to read through my wonderful cross-reference. But God has worked it out that actually later on today, we're going to be reading through this cross-reference. And it's a cross-reference that we have memorized together as a church. Can anybody take a guess? 1 Corinthians 12. 12 through 26, where it talks about the body, the church being a body, and that in order for the body to work together, it has what? Members. All right, let me remind us of a few of the truths. Some people, it mentions how you have an ear. It says, I'm not important because I'm not an eye. All right, well, if the whole body were seeing, where would the sense of smell be? All right, or the whole body hearing, where would the sense of sight be? And I'm paraphrasing at this point, all right? But we get the point that each part of the body is what? Is important, all right? The foot can't decide one day that it's going to be a hand. It doesn't work that way. But each of the body parts are important and crucial to the functioning of the body. And when they function together properly and work together properly, you have a working body, a growing and working body. So how do we cross this bridge to us? How do we bring this home? Note, I want us to quickly note the setting of God's work taking place. God uses a man who is devoted to prayer and dependent upon God. He uses Nehemiah, a man who is casting himself before the Lord humbly for the Lord to work. He clearly works through giving favor to Nehemiah. We see that his people are following his revealed will. They know they are to follow after him. They know that as they follow after him, he will give them the land that is promised to them and give them prosperity. Those are the promises of God to Israel, right? And they desire to see God's city rebuilt. His people are following God's revealed will, what they know to be God's will. And the people have come together in unity. So what about us? Well, folks, we have some very clear commands of God for us as a church. We know things that are God's revealed will. Number one, what would it be? We're commissioned by Jesus to do what? To spread the gospel. And as we are to spread the gospel, what are we to be doing? As the Spirit works through us and Christ works, but in our human sense, what are we to be doing as we spread the gospel? Baptizing them and adding them to what? A church, and therefore in that sense we could say building the church. Something much greater than building a wall, amen? I think we could get a whole lot more excited about building God's church than we can about building a wall. So folks, as God's people, as Christ's bride, as God's church, we are commissioned. It's God who builds the church. It's the Spirit who builds the church. It's Christ who builds the church, right? We see that clearly in Acts. But how does he do it? Through his people working. God worked through the 12 apostles preaching the gospel and building the church, just as he continues to work through the church today to build it. What do we also have a further promise of God? That he will do what? He will build what? His church. Does that mean God will specifically build every single local church? Do some churches stop existing? Local bodies stop existing? Yes. But God does promise that he will build his church, and that is his revealed will. So does that mean we can confidently work in unity towards the building of the Bible church? Absolutely. built upon those promises of God. So folks, what I want to challenge us to do today, and I wish we had more time to go into it a little more, what is that as we have a godly pastor who has devoted himself to God's word and prayer and humbly follows after the Lord in leading us, we have, in a sense, a Nehemiah, right? We have a godly man who desires to lead our church. And we have God's revealed will for us, and that we are to work to spread the gospel and to build up the Bible church as we are placed here by God and his will. And how do we do that? Well, folks, we all come from different backgrounds. We all have different giftedness. We have men and women. We have those who could work harder or with more, you could say, in a humanly speaking, right, skill or ability. Some of us have more training than others, or just more background in church than others. But what do we learn from Nehemiah chapter 3? That everybody, what? Everybody plays a role. And if we are all committed and all serving humbly in unity, we can accomplish things for the Lord as God works his spirit through us. It's him that does it. But we are able to serve and have the privilege of serving humbly and following after God's revealed will for us. So what does that quickly look like? Well, you may not be able to mow the lawn, all right? But you may be able to come and do something little in the church, like vacuum each week. You may not be able to stand up and teach, but you could be going out for a couple hours a week devoted to sharing the gospel with people on the street. You may not be able to run the children's program, but you can be at home praying for the children. You may not be able to stand up and lead worship, but you can joyfully sing from your seat. And what does the Bible tell us? That as we sing, we are admonishing one another as a church. We all have a crucial part to play. And lastly, what I want to drive home for us is this. You can only play a part in that if you're where? If you're actually here, right? And I know I'm preaching to the choir right now because we're all sitting here, right? So, but that is a wonderful truth that, folks, you are an important part of the body of Christ. And without you, the body of Christ is missing something. God has placed you in the Bible church with a specific reason and a specific purpose and your specific giftedness. And we, as we look at this passage, can be encouraged to come together in unity and work for the building of our church by the grace of God and the work of his Spirit. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the wonderful truths of the examples of your work and your people thousands and thousands of years ago, Lord, that we would see their example and desire to serve you faithfully here in the place which you have placed us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.